Some weeks ago, I began a series of messages on the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And as you notice from the bulletin, this is a continuation of that. It's a third installment, I guess you would say, of that look at that crucial moment when Jesus died for sinners. We just sang about his shepherd's care and love and guidance and protection for his people. And most in this room, if not all in this room, realize that that is not possible unless he died for us to begin with and deliver us from sin's grip. The zenith of Jesus' life is his death. His crucifixion death. His blood death at Skull Hill, outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Included in this Bible's account, we have in the Gospels of Jesus' six-hour crucifixion, this momentous event in the history of the world, are seven statements that our Lord uttered. We've already looked at three of them, and I'd like to look at the fourth this morning. We looked at Luke 23 and John 19 to see what the Lord said as this event was unfolding. No single gospel contains all seven of those pronouncements. And so I've combined together the record of the gospels, the four different gospel accounts. And this morning I invite your attention to Matthew 27. And it will be a few minutes before I actually get to that text, but as you find your way there, I'd like to review a few things that the previous messages brought out that might be a help to you. It's important for us to remember what Jesus said, I believe, in John chapter 10 and verse 16, in view of all of the crucifixion accounts, where he said in his teaching, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now that authority that Jesus said he had included everything that is involved in his physical death. We certainly acknowledge that man was a big part of Jesus' death. But clearly, man could only do what Jesus permitted them to do. And there's much evidence for that, not only in the life of Jesus, but even in the final hours and his arrest in the garden, and all those accounts. In the crucifixion, Jesus was offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. He was not a hapless victim, outnumbered and outmaneuvered by clever enemies who hated him. It is true that these enemies of his, and he had them, did their worst in seeking his destruction. But it was he who was in control. They were unwitting participants in accomplishing the eternal determination of God to save sinners. And this was the means that God chose to do it. The eternal plan of redemption is taking place here because of, and in spite of, Jesus' enemies. Previously, we noted Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's in Luke 23, 34. He was asking for God's mercy for those who were ignorant of what their acts meant. God's sinless Son was suffering unjustly and quite unmercifully at the hands of his tormentors. God's sinless Son was asking his omnipotent Father to withhold his holy wrath against those who were killing him. We also consider Jesus' promise of blessing for the repentant. As one of the two robbers, who was also a murderer, was crucified with him. And at some point there, realizing what was happening and hearing the Lord's words, said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Which says a lot. He did believe that Jesus was the king, though on a cross. So those words, if we think about what they meant for that man, are quite remarkable. But very quickly, Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In one moment, this robber murderer experienced the forgiveness of sin and the comfort of the sure promise of the King himself, that he will be part of that kingdom. And a third statement, or actually comes in a pair of statements, Jesus expressed care for the vulnerable, particularly his mother, and responsibility for the faithful. And we know that that is John, the beloved disciple. He committed the care of his mother to John, saying, "Woman, behold thy son," which means look upon John as though he were your own flesh and blood son. And then to John he said, "Behold thy mother." And from that day, John took her into his keeping and cared for her. We noted that Jesus certainly did have half-brothers. Mary did have other children. But as far as we know, none of them were believers yet. Although one day, of course, they would be, as we know. Well, if we're to understand well the person and work of Christ, we should know what happened during the 6 hours of the crucifixion event. And I think give special attention to Jesus' declarations. He interceded for the ignorant. He forgave the repentant. He protected the helpless. And he encouraged the faithful in those first three occasions for him to speak. He was putting on display the character of God himself, which he always did, but especially during the few hours before his death. Matthew 27 records Jesus' fourth statement from the cross. And since it's the fourth, and you had three prior to it and three after it, obviously this one has the central place of the seven. And to me, somehow it seems fitting because of all the strange elements of the most important event in the history of the world. These words reveal the most mysterious aspect of them all. Its profound nature seems to be underscored by the fact that the ordinarily bright spring sky in Palestine was darkened. For the final 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, a veil of darkness fell upon the land. It was as if the natural world pulled a curtain of obscurity over a scene it could not bear to watch, or could not bear to have others watch. For its creator and sustainer was dying. And yet God's truth gives us a brief glimpse into the spiritual transaction that was taking place between the holy God of heaven and his holy Son on earth. Dear friends, he was bearing the sin of the world. And because he was bearing the sin of the world, he was falling under divine wrath. As I speak this morning, I'd like for us to perhaps understand a little bit more of what that means. Even though I've already stated that this is probably the most mysterious statement of all the seven. In Old Testament law, God instituted seven yearly festivals for the nation of Israel. The most solemn one of these seven is clearly the one called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering. The one day in the year that Israel's high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the entire nation's sin for that year. There would not be another day in all the year when he would enter that room. But the meaning of that day's events and the procedure which the high priest carried out were mere previews of Messiah's work. His work to save his people. The culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry was at hand. The great universal day of atonement had finally come. And now the great high priest was transacting with the holy God the sacrifice that would turn away his righteous wrath from sinners. That high priest is Jesus Christ. And he himself was the sacrifice. That sacrifice is called the propitiation. And it gives sinners everywhere the prospect of eternal and personal salvation. Just because Jesus died, and that's historical fact, beyond doubt, does not mean that everybody in the world is saved. But what it means is, now they can be. Propitiation is a good theological term. Theologians refer to it often, and it does appear in Scripture. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In chapter 2, also of 1 John, John wrote, "And He," speaking of Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Romans 3 tells us that although we all have sinned and come short of God's glory, we can be justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And in this way, God, who is absolutely just, can also be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's in Romans 3, 24 through 26. One of the great comprehensive passages about God's gift of eternal life provided in and through Christ. I doubt there's anyone in this room who would question the veracity and the historicity of Jesus' death and resurrection. Not just because the Bible says so, although that's primary. The world itself has witnessed to that event. But what may not be factual is that someone who hears this message has believed that Jesus died in your place. The fact that He died is history. The fact that He died in my place is personal. because of my sin, I deserve spiritual punishment. And God, the holy God of heaven, has the right. No, he has the obligation to pour out his wrath upon me. My friend, if you have not yet called on the Lord to have mercy on you and to wash you clean from your sins, his gracious invitation is still open. And he invites you to come. But you must come on his terms alone. And that means you come on the merit of Jesus alone. Familiar verse to us all, probably. Jesus said, in answering a question that Philip asked, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Matthew 27:45-46 gives us a glimpse into what makes this possible. In this, his fourth statement from the cross, Jesus expressed what I will call the sorrow of the forsaken. Mark adds the same event, the same statement in his gospel. But I'm reading from Matthew, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many of you know that Jesus was quoting David's words in Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 is called the crucifixion psalm because it gives a more complete description of the sufferings of this kind than any other text in Scripture. Yes, even the Gospels. Now, my study is not of Psalm 22, and it is a worthy study. And it is amazing, as you read that psalm, you realize David was writing in metaphorical language how he felt in his troubles. He felt abandoned. His enemies seemed to have great success against him. We don't know the exact occasion of that psalm, but he certainly had enough experience to draw from when Saul, his own father-in-law and the king of Israel, hunted him down, tried to kill him on numerous occasions. When Absalom, later on, his own son, raised a coup against him and tried to kill him, where he would have those others who would rebel against his rule and seek to undermine and overthrow his government, and on and on. As you read through Psalm 22, you realize that he comes to the place where he knows he is not abandoned, especially the very end of that psalm, and that God is certainly there protecting and providing, though from an outward standpoint, it doesn't seem so at the time. But Jesus chooses this expression that begins that psalm. It's called the cry of dereliction. And I'm certainly not an expert on old ships just floating in the water, ships that have been abandoned, ships that are rusting, ships that perhaps got grounded on a reef somewhere and it's useless and abandoned and just sits there alone. That's a derelict. This is the cry of dereliction. Now, David wrote the words, but it was metaphor for him as he describes the sufferings that he emotionally could try to give some substance to. But his bones were really never put out of joint. There were not enemies that surrounded him like vile dogs. He was not pierced in the real physical sense. When you read Psalm 22 sometime, what David describes in metaphor, the Holy Spirit, in a wonderful way, shows us crucifixion in the kind of detail that no other scripture does. The physical sufferings of the Messiah, the Bible describes in that psalm, the crucifixion psalm. But upon this utterance, we have entered the final hour of the redemptive work of Jesus. The three Gospels that are synoptics tell us about this darkness that I mentioned came over the whole land for the last half, the 3 hours, from about noon to 3 p.m. And we're told that in that last hour is when Jesus spoke this statement, and the last three statements, of course, were after that. It's interesting to me, in a way, that John, who was the only disciple observing these events, he was there at the crucifixion, and of course wrote the gospel, does not mention that darkness. But John did refer to the spiritual darkness that was gathering about them as this event approached. The apostle recorded the Lord's last statement in his public teaching, where he warned his hearers in John chapter 12, "Yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not." While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may become sons of light. John does not record the physical darkness that was over this scene, but he does record the gathering darkness as the devil and his servants surround the Lord and seem to have a victory there in participating in his death. After that statement that John records by the Lord himself, in that fourth gospel, John never used the word light again. Now we know that the truths that he recorded there do give us hope and joy, because he records not only the death, but the resurrection and the ongoing ministry that Jesus gave to his followers. But the word light never appears again. It's a time of darkness when you go into the last part of that gospel. Jesus was going into the darkness to rescue his people from the kingdom of darkness and to make them children of light. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came, the temple officers came to arrest him, he said, and this is Luke 22, he said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. In all the history of Satan's warfare with God, he never appeared to be so victorious as the moment that Jesus was on the cross. It seemed that all moral and spiritual light had been extinguished, for this one who was called the Savior of the world was himself dying. Dying in the most shameful and painful manner that man has ever devised. Rejected by those who should have known and loved him best. And most startling of all, abandoned by God himself. Outwardly, it looks hopeless. Fortunately, we have God's record. We know that's only temporary. "This is your hour and the power of darkness," he said. And that's true, but that hour passes. And the third day after, we learn something of the truth of John 1, 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness. Note the present tense. The light shines or shineth in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John wrote that 60 years after the scene at Calvary. Jesus' crucifixion put him to death in the flesh, but his resurrection made him alive by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the propitiation. This makes man savable. This gives God the ability to withhold wrath when it's well deserved otherwise, because there's a sacrifice in place. And He can show mercy for the time being. For those who place their reliance in the Lord Jesus, according to Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But again, it's very clear, my friends, how this is possible. The only way this could ever take place is for Jesus' substitutionary blood death at Skull Hill. Jesus offered His perfect righteousness to God by laying down His sinless life for condemned sinners. Isaiah wrote of the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, for He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. An amazing statement. It has pleased Jehovah, Yahweh, to bruise this one who is the perfectly sinless one. He didn't have anything against the sinless one. He was providing salvation for sinners because He loves them. He has put Him to grief. The word grief in that Isaiah passage translates a Hebrew term that refers to sickness. Only in this case, it's our sin sickness. It's that which separates a person from others. It's that which is abhorrent in and of itself. It's that which calls for healing. We have a sin sickness. Jesus was taking that upon Himself, and He's the only one who didn't have the sickness. In that same passage, Isaiah wrote, "Surely He hath borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." That's vicarious atonement. And the person who is looking to God for righteousness revels in this substitutionary act of God Himself upon His own Son. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Christ's love for sinners is such that He joyfully laid down His life for His people, for the world, to make it possible for men and women, boys and girls, to know God. But in the events that were involved in laying down His life, Isaiah has it again, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Jesus knew the Scriptures. He knew the Isaiah passage. He anticipated the rejection by others because it's there, clearly revealed, though that rejection is never deserved. But now, He was abandoned by His God also. The one who had always been in perfect unity and fellowship with His Father suffered alone, abandoned. And I don't think God reveals that to us so we can somehow feel sorry for Jesus, although I don't know how we can help from it. But to know what He was doing and what His love means, His love for sinners. It is as though God veils from human view this part of Jesus' vicarious suffering. All we have is Jesus' statement and whatever implications there are in that statement. It is certainly a mystery that God keeps hidden from us this spiritual transaction between the holy God of heaven and his holy, innocent Son on earth. Certainly a mystery. Perhaps also it is a mercy to keep it hidden mostly from us. If there was any thing that we could call hell to be suffered by Jesus, it would be the abandonment of his loving Father. He certainly did suffer for sinners and took upon himself whatever they deserved as sinners. And what did we deserve as sinners but hell? And it's hard to quantify this, but in his abandonment and in all the things that take place there at Calvary, whatever hell I deserved, he took there while he was alive. I can say that because of the last three statements that he made, which I hope to cover sometime. You know, we can enter into the spirit of Joseph's feelings when his brothers sold him as a slave, when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, when the butler forgot all about him and he spent two more years in Pharaoh's dungeon. We can sympathize somewhat with David as his own son Absalom sought his life. Some of his closest friends joined his enemies. Perhaps we can feel for Job in his unexplained losses and sorrows when his friends accused him of gross wrongdoing. His own wife bid him to just curse God, get it over with. But I don't think we can begin to understand what Jesus was suffering here. Whatever evoked Jesus' cry, it involved God's judicial act of punishment. One indicator of that is that when Jesus referred to the one in heaven who he served, he referred to him as my Father. Here he calls out my God. The relationship, the unbroken fellowship that they had always had was now broken. And the grace and favor that Jesus had rightly enjoyed as he was serving God on this earth deserved every blessing and every favor that God would give him. Instead, now he experiences God's vehement wrath. Who can quantify this? Why hast thou forsaken me is not a question that we should expect to answer. It's a rhetorical question, but it has a big implication. It means that he had abandoned him. If any of us made that statement, the answer would be easy. It's because of your sin. God can't fellowship with sin. He can't look upon sin. He doesn't traffic with sin. But Jesus never sinned. And yet he was experiencing the wrath of God as if he were the only sinner ever. The scriptures help us. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The fact is, friends, that the sinless Jesus came into this world to represent sinners. And to represent them before God's holy law, which they have violated again and again. And as he took our place as sinners, he took God's judgment on himself for our sin. That's vicarious atonement, substitutionary death. One of the passages that is certainly the most explanatory and yet certainly doesn't take us all that much farther is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God says that he made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one who was really innocent was treated as though guilty, so that those who were really guilty might be treated as innocent. That puts it pretty well. But I think we should try to appreciate all that that means. God made Jesus to be sin, not sinful, not a sinner. He made him to be sin. And he's judging our sin there. And this one who is the very sin sacrifice that releases us from the condemnation that justly comes our way, God treats him as the vilest sinner. And yet he releases those who really did deserve the punishment. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And we can rejoice. If sinners were to have a Savior, Jesus had to drink the cup which his Father gave him. He alone could drink it, and he had to drink it alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for pouring out grace upon us, which we cannot deserve, should not expect, certainly can't earn. We thank you for showing mercy to us and withholding judgment when we were deserving of it. We thank you for extending this grace to us when we couldn't deserve that. And we owe it all to the Lord Jesus, for whom we thank you. And we desire that we not only understand better what he did for us at Calvary by looking at some of his words, we pray that we'll live those realities out in our own lives. If we do indeed love you as we say, give us grace and wisdom to show by life what we declare by lip. Thank you for the Savior, for who he is. We thank you for the victory wrought there, but we know it was at the cost of the perfect life of your Son, and we thank you for that. And we look forward to exalting him in heaven as we sing the song of the redeemed. We pray that if there may be one listening to this message at some point in time, if not now, some other time, they might realize that you have opened the door of salvation to them and that they can and should enter in. We thank you for providing that for us and telling us about it in your perfect word. Bless, we pray, as we consider these truths. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.